Hello. Sabbath blessings of the Sabbath for everyone is. It's not yet here. Can you guys hear me okay? Even though I'm talking a little low. Yeah, happy almost Sabbath. Cool. Alrighty. Well, it is smaller numbers. Much early on. Okay. So we'll start with prayer anyways. So if you can, if you guys have prayer requests, you can put them in. And we will pray. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this week that you've given us, all the trials and all the good times and blessings and smiles as well. And we thank you for blessing us to help us to continue to grow. And we lift up to you the prayers that are in the room and all that are in the minds and hearts of your people, and pray that you please bless us this evening as we gather together. And please bless this Sabbath day in a special way. It's not yet at this time where I am, but maybe where others are. And so we thank you for blessing us, for bringing us together in your word, in your truth. And we thank you for loving us with that eternal love that you have. And we love the Godhead family, and we ask that you please bless us with greater love for you and for each other. And these prayers we lift up to you, including those in the room, with the help of your Holy Spirit and in the name of our mighty Savior and King. In his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Okie dokie. Again, Sabbath blessings if it's Sabbath where you guys are, or almost Sabbath blessings. Thank you, Brother Chio. Give me one moment as I actually, let me double check something. Kill the volume. Oh. Okay. And hello to everybody on the stream. Streams. Where is? Alrighty. Let me find where we're at. Chapter 30, page 14. Yeah. Okie dokie. Just double checking. Okay. And hopefully everybody or most everybody is here. It's just going to be basically silence if I keep waiting around. But okay. We're still in Sketches for the Life of Paul. At the top of page 314, and the link is placed in the to the room. And I don't know if the stream is going to follow along, but there's the link. It's not Sabia, most areas, people are busy. Yes. Preparation still. Most likely. Both streams are up. Thank you. I don't know why that flashed twice, but thank you, Pastor. Okay, let's start. Again, guys, it's from the Life of Paul. At the top of the page, on page 314, is where we will pick up. Okay, and it says, as Paul stands before the emperor of the world, his words strike a chord which vibrates in the hearts of even the most hardened, and which thrills in unison with the mission of angels. Truth, clear and convincing, overthrows error and refutes falsehood. Never before had that company listened to words like these. Light was shining into darkened minds that would gladly follow the guidance of its precious rays. The truth spoken on that occasion would never die. Though the utterance of a feeble and aged prisoner, they were destined to shake the nations. They were endowed with a power that would live through all time, influencing the hearts of men when the lips that uttered them should be silent in a martyr's grave. Yeah, his words follow. As Paul gazed upon the throng before him, Jews, Greeks, Romans, with strangers from many lands, his soul was stirred with an intense desire for their salvation. He lost sight of the occasion, of the perils which surrounded him, of the terrible fate which seemed so near. He looked above all this to Jesus, the divine intercessor, the advocate, pleading before the throne of God in behalf of sinful men. Earnestly, he pointed his hearers to the great sacrifice made in behalf of the fallen race and presented before them man in his true dignity and value. An infinite price had been paid for man's redemption. Provision had been made that he might be exalted to share the throne of God and to become the heir of immortal riches. By angel messengers, earth was connected with heaven, and all the deeds of man, good or evil, were open before the eye of infinite justice. Thus pleased the advocate of truth, faithful among the faithless, loyal and true among the disloyal and the disobedient, he stands as God's representative, and his words are as a voice from heaven. There is no trace of fear, sadness, or discouragement in countenance or manner. Strong in his conscious innocence, clothed with the penalty of truth, he rejoices that he is a son of God. His words are like a shout of victory above the roar of the battle. The cause of truth to which he has devoted his life, he makes appear as the only cause that can never fail. Though he may perish for the truth's sake, the gospel will not perish. God lives, and the truth will triumph. His countenance glows with the light of heaven, as though reflecting the rays of the sun. Many who looked upon him in that hall of judgment saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Tears dimmed many eyes that had never before been seen to weep. The gospel message found its way to the minds and hearts of many who would never have listened to it but for the imprisonment of Paul. And obviously, as the scriptures show, and as she obviously has been pointing out, it was a blessing that he was imprisoned and led others to become more bold to speak the truth, you know, as you know, tends to be the case, even if it's not bonds, that for other reasons, other people can gain more strength to speak the truth. But we also see, as she talked about, Paul filled with his love for souls and the fact that he desired them all to be saved, which is exactly the point that we have to get to and we have to have, even in the face of grave danger, like Paul did. And we see that even in, he's mimicking Christ in the sense where his life is going to be taken from him. But he doesn't care. He's standing there and he's speaking the truth to all of them who have never heard the truth. Of course, it was a little different for Christ because the nation had mostly known it. But when, I believe it was Herod, before he had scourged Christ, when he was speaking and giving audience to Christ as to what was happening, Christ was still speaking the truth to him. But again, just to emphasize on that part, the love that Paul had for souls is exactly what helped make the message so powerful in the first place. Okay, it's not, of course, we still have to do works and we should do what we can to save souls, but God looks at the amount of love that we have for the people that we're speaking towards. And of course, we have to have the Holy Spirit upon us as well to even have it to have effect upon the people. But continuing on the bottom of page 315, never had Nero heard the truth as he had heard it upon that occasion. Never had the enormous guilt of his own life been revealed to him as it was revealed that day. The light of heaven had pierced the sin-polluted chambers of his soul. He quaked with terror at the thought of a tribunal before which he, the ruler of the world, should be arraigned and where his deeds should meet a just reward. He was afraid of the apostles' God, and he dared not pass sentence upon Paul, against whom no accusation had been sustained. A sense of awe, for a time, restrained his bloodthirsty spirit. And so look at that. The truth restrains him in the same way that when God's people are going forward with a loud cry, it restrains, the people will be restrained for a time so that the work can be finished. For a moment, heaven had been opened before him by the words of Paul, and its peace and purity had appeared desirable. That moment, the invitation of mercy was extended even to the guilty and hardened Nero. But only for a moment. The command was issued for Paul to be taken back to his dungeon. And as the door closed upon the messenger of God, so the door of repentance was forever closed against the emperor of Rome. Not another ray of light was ever to penetrate the dense darkness that enveloped him. There needed only this crowning act of rejection of divine mercy to call down upon him the retributive justice of God. You know, that's why it says now is in the scriptures when it talks about today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Because you must answer to the call of God, lest that be the last time that he ever calls out to you and reaches out to you towards repentance. It was not long after this that Nero sailed on his expedition to Greece, where he disgraced himself and his kingdom by the most contemptible and debasing frivolity. He returned to Rome with great pomp and in his golden palace, surrounded by the most infamous of his courtiers, he engaged in seeds of revolting debauchery. In the midst of their revelry, a voice as of a tumult in the streets was heard, and the messenger was dispatched to learn the cause. He hastily returned with the appalling news that Galba, at the head of an avenging army, was marching rapidly upon Rome. That insurrection had already broken out in the city, and the streets were filled with an enraged mob, threatening death to the emperor and all his supporters, and rapidly urging their way toward the palace. The wretched tyrant, as cowardly as he was cruel, was completely unmanned. He sprang from the table at which he had been feasting and drinking, overturning it in his blind terror, and dashing the most costly wares to fragments. Like one beside himself, he rushed hither and thither, beating his forehead and crying, "I am lost, I am lost." Wow. Wow. He had not, like the faithful Paul, a powerful, compassionate God to rely upon in this hour of peril. He knew that if taken prisoner, he would be subjected to insult and torture, and he considered how he might end his miserable life with as little pain as possible. He called for poison, but when it was brought, he dared not take it. He called for a sword, but after examining its sharp edge, he laid it also aside. Then disguised in women's clothing, he rushed from his palace and fled through the dark, narrow streets to the Tiber. But as he looked into its murky depths, his courage again failed. One of the few companions who had followed him suggested that he escape to a country seat a few miles distant, where he might find safety. Concealing his face, he leaped upon a horse and succeeded in making his escape. While the emperor was thus ingloriously fleeing for his life, the Roman Senate, emboldened by the insurrection and the approach of Galba, passed a decree declaring Nero to be the enemy of his country and condemning him to death. The news of this decision being brought to Nero by one of his companions, the monarch inquired what manner of death he was to suffer, and was told that he was to be stripped naked and to be fastened by his head in the pillory and to be scourged to death. Pillory is a wooden framework with holes for the head and hands. Okay. The monster who had been delighted to inflict upon Christians the most inhuman torture shrank with horror at the mere thought of enduring like torture himself. He seized the dagger and again endeavored to nerve himself to plunge it into his heart. But the prick of the instrument was all that he could endure. He threw it aside with a groan of despair. Horsemen were heard approaching. His retreat was discovered. A few moments and he would be in the power of his enemies. Terrified alike at the thought of torture and suicide, he still hesitated and was compelled at last to let a slave help him, his trembling hand, force a dagger into his throat. Thus perished the tyrant Nero at the early age of 32. Wow. God in his infinite mercy bears long with the transgressors of his law. In the days of Abraham, he declared that the idolatrous Amorites should still be spared until the fourth generation, for their iniquity was not yet full, and he could not give command for the destruction. For more than 400 years he spared them, but when, instead of turning to repentance, they hardened their hearts in iniquity and made war upon his people, their day of probation was close. and the mandate went forth for their utter extinction. That makes me think. With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One keeps a record of the impiety of nations and individuals. Long is his mercy tendered to them, with calls to repentance. But when their guilt reaches a certain limit, which he has fixed, then mercy ceases her pleadings, and the administration of wrath begins. Yeah, it's like I was pointing out earlier, that, you know, now is the day of salvation. You don't know when could be the time and mercy will no longer plead for you. That's also interesting because it makes me think. Okie dokie. We are going now to chapter 31, which is Paul's last letter. Oops. All right, Paul's last letter. From the judgment hall of Caesar, Paul returned to his prison house, knowing that he had gained for himself only a brief respite. His enemies would not rest until they had secured his death. Yet he knew that the truth had triumphed for the time, and that to have proclaimed a crucified and risen Savior before the vast throng who had listened to his words was in itself a victory. A work had that day begun which would increase and prosper, and which the Emperor of Rome, with all his pomp and power, would seek in vain to destroy or hinder. Yep, you cannot overcome God, no matter what you do. And you will never stop God, you will never stop his truth from going forward. And then if, on the other hand, if one thinks that, okay, well, I am literally 100% necessary for the work to go forward, then God will literally just use somebody else. Because then you become self-sufficient. The apostle's speech had gained him many friends, and he was visited by some persons of rank, who accounted his blessing of greater value than the favor of the emperor of the world. But there was one friend for whose sympathy and companionship he longed in those last trying days. That friend was Timothy, to whom he had committed the care of the church at Ephesus, and who had therefore been left behind when he had made his last voyage to Rome. The affection between this youthful laborer and the apostle began with Timothy's conversion through the labors of Paul, and the tie that had strengthened as they had shared together the hopes and perils and toils of missionary life, until they seemed to be as one. The disparity in their age and the difference in their character made their interest and love for each other more earnest and sacred. The ardent, zealous, indomitable spirit of Paul found repose and comfort in the mild, yielding, retiring character of Timothy. The faithful ministration with tender love of this tried companion had brightened many dark hour of the apostle's life. All that Melanchthon was to Luther, all that a son could be to a loved and honored father, that was the youthful Timothy to the tried and lonely Paul. And now, sitting day after day in his gloomy cell, knowing that at a word or nod from the tyrant Nero his life may be sacrificed, Paul thinks of Timothy and determines to send for him. Under the most favorable circumstances, several months must elapse before Timothy can reach Rome from Asia Minor. Paul knows that his own life, for even a single day, is uncertain, and he fears that Timothy may arrive too late or may hesitate through fear of the dangers to be encountered. He has important counsel and instruction for the young man to whom so great responsibility is entrusted, and while urging him to come without delay, he dictates the dying testimony which he may not be spared to utter. His soul is filled with loving solicitude for his son in the gospel and for the church under his care, and he earnestly seeks to impress upon him the importance of fidelity to his sacred trust. The words of Paul to Timothy apply with equal force to all the ministers of Christ to the close of time. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. This solemn charge to one so zealous and faithful as was Timothy is an emphatic testimony to the great importance and responsibility of the gospel ministry. The apostle summons Timothy, as it were, before the bar of infinite justice, and in the most impressive manner charges him to preach the word. Not the customs or sayings of men, but the word of God. To preach it as one in earnest, instant in season, out of season, whenever an opportunity was presented, at stated times and occasionally, to large congregations, to private circles, by the way at the fireside, before friends and enemies, to one as well as to many. Whether he could speak with safety or would be exposed to hardship and peril, reproach and loss. Timothy suffered from physical infirmities, and the apostle, tender and compassionate as he was, felt it necessary to warn him to neglect no duty on this account. And fearing that his mild, yielding disposition might lead him to shun an essential part of his work, Paul exhorts him to be faithful in reproving sin, and even to rebuke with sharpness those who were guilty of gross evils. Yeah, you can see, addressing his personality. Yet, he is to do this with all long-suffering and doctrine. He must manifest the patience and love of Christ, and must explain and enforce his reproofs and exhortations by the word of God. To hate and reprove sin, and at the same time to manifest pity and tenderness for the sinner, is a difficult attainment. The more earnest our own efforts to attain to holiness of heart and life, the more acute will be our perception of sin, and the more decided our disapproval of any deviation from right. We must guard against undue severity toward the wrongdoer. But while we should seek to encourage him in every effort to correct his errors, we must be careful not to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. While there is need of Christ-like patience and love toward the erring, there is a constant danger of manifesting so great toleration for his error that he will consider himself undeserving of reproof and will reject it as uncalled for and unjust. That reminds me of an individual whom when you sometimes, and that's just the way that it is for some people, you try to rebuke them and they get very upset. And some might be willing to lift up their own characters. It's like, I've grown so much from, you know, why are you saying this to me? Ministers of the gospel whose characters are otherwise almost faultless frequently do great harm by allowing their forbearance toward the erring to degenerate into toleration of their sins and even participation with them. By allowing their forbearance toward the erring to degenerate into toleration of their sins. Interesting. In this easygoing way, they excuse and palliate that which the Word of God condemns. And after a time, they become so blinded as even to commend the very ones whom God commands them to reprove. The only safeguard against these dangers is to add to patience godliness, to reverence God, His character and His law, and to keep His fear ever before the mind. By communion with God, through prayer and the reading of His Word, we should cultivate such a sense of holiness of His character that we shall regard sin as He regards it. Godliness leads to brotherly kindness, and those who do not cherish the one will surely lack the other. He who has blunted his moral perceptions by sinful leniency toward those whom God condemns will ere long commit a greater sin by severity and harshness toward those whom God approves. Viewed through the perverted medium of an unconsecrated spirit, the very integrity and faithfulness of the true-hearted Christian will appear censurable. That's going down the way of calling good evil and evil good. By the pride of human wisdom, by contempt for the influence of the Holy Spirit, and disrelish for the humbling truths of God's Word, many who profess to be Christians and who feel competent to teach others will be led to turn away from the requirements of God. Paul declared to Timothy, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." The apostle does not here refer to the openly irreligious, but to professed Christians who have indulged inclination until they are enslaved by their own ungoverned passions, led away with diverse lusts. Such desire to hear doctrines that will not interfere with their sinful course or condemn their pleasure-loving propensities. Hence, they are offended by the plain words of the faithful servants of Christ and choose those teachers who will praise and flatter them instead of rebuking their sins. These teachers they heap to themselves as special favorites. Wow, that's... Even among the professed ministers of Christ, there are many who do not preach the word, but the opinions of men. They have turned away their ears from truth. The Lord has spoken to them in His word, but they do not care to hear His voice, because it condemns their practices. In His 10 holy precepts, God has given a rule for man's life, a law which Christ declares is not to abate one jot of its claims upon men through all their generations to the close of time. That law is still the believer's rule of life, the sinner's condemnation. That law Christ came to magnify and make honorable. He showed that it is based upon the broad foundation of love to God and men, and that obedience to its precepts comprises the whole duty of man. In His own life, He gave men a perfect example of obedience to the law of God. And if you think of, His character, think of how great His character was, how much love He shared, you can see, yeah. It's that kind of character which we have to strive towards. In his Sermon on the Mount, he showed how its requirements extend beyond the outward acts and take cognizance of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That law obeyed will lead men to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, this makes me think about something that recently happened. And I noticed that there was a lowering of the standard by those who had abandoned the faith. Which is exactly what will happen if we are not careful and if we don't call sin by its rightful name. I mean, sin is a violation of the Ten Commandments. It can't be sin if it's not a violation of the Ten Commandments. It has to violate the law somehow. It has to. And as she pointed out here, the fact that it addresses the thoughts and the intents of the heart, you know, it's as she already said again, it's more than just the outward actions. It's what's going on in your mind. It's what's going on within your heart. It even tells us to avoid the very appearance of evil. The Word of God tells us to avoid the very appearance of evil. But, she says, the enemy of all righteousness has taken the world captive and has led them to make void the law of God. As Paul foresaw, the people have turned away from the plain searching truths of God's word, and having itching ears, they have heaped to themselves teachers who present to them the fables that they desire. These teachers trample under the feet the fourth commandment, and instead of a day which God has blessed and sanctified, they honor a day which he has not commanded and upon which he did not rest. The first day of the week, whose sacredness rests wholly on the authority of the papacy, the man of sin, is observed as a holy day by Catholics and Protestants alike, instead of the day which God has set apart and upon which he has placed his blessing. Thus the creator of the world is insulted, and Satan laughs in triumph at the success of his devices. You know, it's very clear that people don't want to keep the Sabbath. They view it as a yoke of bondage. Like, they actually view it as a yoke of bondage. They consider it bondage to be, you know, to observe the Sabbath and to keep that very day holy. Because they genuinely don't want to keep those 24 hours holy. They genuinely want to go and they want to do other things. They do not want to spend that time with God. Now, of course, some are more honest in which they don't understand that they're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath, and of course God will wink at their ignorance. Some people who haven't had the Sabbath truth presented to them in the proper light or in the proper manner yet, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them, it hasn't done that. So it hasn't happened, so they haven't accepted the Sabbath truth yet. But for others, you know, when they see the truth for what it is, and they call it a yoke of bondage. They genuinely do not want to keep the Sabbath holy. And so what do they prefer? Sunday is easy enough. It's an entirely other day than the day which God commanded, which, again, as she puts here, Satan laughs in his triumph at that. But what do? They don't even keep their own so-called Sabbath day holy.
or at least not according to the scriptures, the way the scriptures would show that one is to keep the day holy. Seeing as how they have a lowered standard of righteousness and they have a lowered standard of holiness because they don't understand God's law, they may very well be convinced that all which they do is okay, that the few hours that they spend at church is enough and suffices for their duties. And it all truly stems from a lack of love for God and a lack of, well, yeah, actually, period, that's it. It all stems from a lack of love for God. They love the world more than they love God. They cannot possibly bring themselves to keep the Sabbath holy because they do not love God enough. And another thing, the way they think as well just shows, the way they think about the Sabbath just shows how they are in regards to God. And what I mean is they consider it, you know, they consider it like a small thing. Like, I'm going to go to hell because I don't keep the Sabbath, you know, that little thing. Unless they show how they view the Sabbath in their mind, it's really not that important. But, again, even that shows how their thought process works and how their mind works, because they don't even care enough to obey God in the little things, or that which even they deem little themselves. Continuing, she says, with the growing contempt for God's holy law, there is an increasing distaste for religion. Exactly. An increase of pride, love of pleasure, disobedience to parents, and self-indulgence. And thoughtful minds everywhere anxiously inquire, what can be done to correct these alarming evils? The answer is found in Paul's exhortation to Timothy, preach the word. You know what's funny? Is that when I used to pay a lot more attention to, like, political type of stuff that was happening. And when I was paying attention to it, and I was thinking about, you know, you get into it and you're thinking how to respond to certain people, to certain types of arguments or questions or thoughts that they bring forward. But one day I realized, I was just like, you know, I realized that God put me in the position that I think is the best position to be in, and that's to understand the truth. Because not trying to argue from a point of politics or from a point of, you know, something like that, and of course not philosophy or anything else like that, but not arguing from that is going to convince people that they're in the wrong. You have to argue, or you have to share the truth to them. It is the truth, period, that is going to convince people that they are wrong. You know, it's the truth which holds back the tide of evil. Sure, of course, there's laws there that are in place that are meant to stop evildoers, but we're in a day and an age where evil doing is legalized. Homosexual marriage is legalized. It's perfectly fine for people to go out and to drink and get drunk. It's perfectly fine for people to go out and, you know, get high on drugs. Continuing, she says, in that word are the only safe principles of action. It is a transcript of the will of God, an expression of divine wisdom. It opens to man's understanding the great problem of life. It will prove a guide to all who heed it, so that their lives will not be wasted in misdirected efforts. Stopping again. That literally reminds me of talking to, having a conversation with, like, an atheist. And I was trying to point out to them, wouldn't it be better to learn from other people's mistakes than to make the mistakes yourself. That the things that you hear, the things that you hear have people have gone through, wouldn't it be better to just hear what they've gone through and internalize it and then go on to never do it yourself? Doesn't the Word of God show exactly that? Very many a man who have made many mistakes, seen their mistakes and turned away from it. David's adultery. Solomon's numerous wives and him turning away from God. Continuing, God has declared his will, and it is an absolute madness for men to change or even question that which has gone out of his lips. After infinite wisdom has spoken, there can be no doubtful questions for man to settle, no wavering probabilities for him to adjust. All the interests of time and eternity are involved in a frank, earnest concurrence of the mind and will of men with the expressed will of God. Obedience is the highest dictate of reason as well as conscience. Those who choose to listen to other voices and to follow other guides will be turned unto fables, and trusting to these, they will in the day of God meet with infinite loss. That is it's a true statement, but that is a sad statement for them. Because they're turning to these blind guides. They're putting their salvation and their trust in these blind guides, these individuals who either have been discovered in sin or are just preaching outright falsehood, and sometimes both. Paul continues his charge. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Foolproof. Now that Paul is called to finish his course, he would have Timothy supply his place and guard the churches from the fables and heresies which Satan and his agents would in various ways endeavor to seduce them from the simplicity of the truth. Yep, like Paul warned after his departing. He therefore admonishes him to shun all temporal pursuits and entanglements which would prevent him from giving himself wholly to this work. To endure with cheerfulness the opposition, reproach, and persecution to which his faithfulness would expose him, to make full proof of his ministry by employing the uttermost of his ministry. To make full proof of his ministry by employing the uttermost every means of doing good to the souls of whom Christ died. Paul had never been afraid or ashamed to confess Christ before men. He had stood in no doubtful position, but under all circumstances had unhesitatingly committed himself upon the side of justice and righteousness. His own life was a living illustration of the truths he taught, and herein lay his power with the people. The voice of duty was to him the voice of God. Cherishing in his own soul the principles of truth, he never shrank from maintaining them in full view of the world. His soul was ever pervaded with a deep and abiding sense of his responsibility before God, and he lived in close and constant communion with him who is the fountain of justice, mercy, and truth. He clung to the cross of Christ as the only guarantee of success. The love of Christ was the omnipotent, undying motive which upheld him in his conflicts with self and the power of Satan, in his struggles with spiritual wickedness in high places, in his lifelong labors as he pressed forward against the unfriendliness of the world and the burden of his own infirmities. What the church needs in these days of peril is an army of workers who, like Paul, listening, brethren, who, like Paul, have educated themselves for usefulness, who have a deep experience in the things of God and who are inspired with earnestness and zeal in his service. Cultivated, refined, sanctified, self-sacrificing men are needed. Men who will not shun trial and responsibility, but who will lift the burdens wherever they may find them. Men who are brave, who are true, men who have Christ formed within them, and who, with lips touched with holy fire, will preach the word amid the thousands who are preaching fables. For the want of such workers, the cause of God languishes, and fatal errors like a deadly poison taint the morals and blight the hopes of a large part of the human race. As faithful Torah-worn standard-bearers are offering up their lives for the truth's sake, who will come forward to take their places? Will our young men accept the holy trust at the hand of their fathers? Are they now preparing to fill the vacancies made by the death of the faithful? Will the apostles' charge be heeded, the call to duty be heard amid the incitements to selfishness and ambition which allure the youth? Paul concludes his letter with various personal messages, and again repeats the urgent request that Timothy use all diligence to come to him soon, and if possible, to come before winter. He describes his loneliness from the desertion of some friends and the necessary absence of others, unless Timothy should still hesitate, fearing that the church at Ephesus demanded his labors. He states that he has already dispatched Tychicus, to fill the place of Timothy in his absence. And then he adds the touching request: the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee in the books, but especially the parchments. At his second arrest, Paul was seized and hurried away so suddenly that he had no opportunity to gather up his few books and parchments, or even to take with him his cloak. And now winter was coming, and he knew that he would suffer with cold in his damp prison cell. He had no money to buy another garment. He knew that his end might come at any moment. And with his usual self-forgetfulness and fear to burden the church, he desired that no expense should be incurred on his account. After describing the scenes of the trial already passed, the desertion of his brethren, and the sustaining grace of a covenant-keeping God, and sending greeting to faithful fellow laborers, Paul closes by commending his beloved Timothy to the guardianship of the chief shepherd, who, though the under-shepherds might have stricken down, would still care for his servants and his flock. Well, amen to that. And that was Paul's last letter. It was just good instruction as well. As he definitely knows he is about to yield up his life because he had run faithfully. But yeah, as she talked about, there's such a need for many Pauls. There's such a need for many workers who work like Paul, who are willing to labor for the salvation of souls, who are willing to put all on the line and do what they can to win people to Christ. And especially when it's so dark these days, that there needs to be some laborers, many laborers. It's like Christ talked about how, you know, the harvest being great, but there being so few laborers, paraphrasing. And that God's people have to be willing to go out to do the work which he has called them to do. You know, she asks, would there be any of our young men talking about in her day, would there be any who would stand up to speak the truth, to replace those aged people who had died away? You notice there's not that many names that one can look upon as understanding the truth. I think you should finish the last chapter. How short is it? not necessarily short, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'll say, what do you guys think? Yeah, because it will go over. Save it for next Sabbath. Yeah, that was going to be my thought process, was going to be to save it. I will say that we will have to figure out at some point what we're reading next as well. Because it is, since it is on the verge of being finished, we will have to figure out what is the next thing that we're going to be, what is the next book that we're going to be reading. And, yeah. Yeah, there's some that say, save for next Sabbath. Like I said, that was going to be my intention. And that there are others that want it finished. I'm stuck. There should be a vote on what to read next. Yeah, that'll be exactly what'll have to happen. And if we'll take suggestions, and then we'll literally just, since we have a polling feature in this. Since we have a polling feature in this, what is this thing called? This text chat, sorry. Sorry, my brain sometimes forgets the most, or I can't think sometimes the most normal words. Mel puts from Signs of the Times. God's law reaches the feelings and motives as well as the outward acts. It reveals the secrets of the heart, flashing light upon the things before buried in darkness. God knows every thought, every purpose, every plan, every motive. Okay, overwhelmingly, we're saving it for next Sabbath. The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had they had opportunity. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. By his law, his measures, he measures the character of every man. And there it goes. As the artist transfers to the canvas the features of the face, so the features of every individual character are transferred to the books of heaven. God has a perfect photograph of every man's character. In this photograph, he compares with his law. He reveals to man the defects that mar his life and calls upon him to repent and turn from sin. What is everyone's? Sorry. I think you mean the opposite of that? But yeah. So we'll finish it next week. Which makes sense. But yeah, so what I'm thinking is probably a good idea to have everybody vote on it. As we strive to figure out what is to be read next week. After this. Been a hot week, work week, ready to sleep. Alrighty. Any closing prayer requests?
if you have any extra. I noticed after some time that probably still be the same as earlier. It's only been like an hour.
Alrighty. If you can, please kneel, and we will pray.
Yes, indeed. Please keep Pastor Nicholas in your prayers. Indeed, indeed, indeed. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us as we came together, and we thank you for bridling my tongue and allowing the truth to go forward. And we ask that you please bless us as we sleep tonight, and to please bless this holy Sabbath day, which is definitely upon a number of us, but it's almost there for some of us. And we lift up to you the prayers that are in the room and all that are in minds and hearts of your people. And we ask that you please bless Pastor Nicholas. Please bless all brethren. Please bless all our walks, all our spiritual things, our temporal things, health matters. Please help us all to make right decisions and to do what needs to be done so that the work can be finished. And we thank you for blessing us, for hearing our prayers, and answering them all, each and every single one of them, according to your will. And it's with the help of your Holy Spirit that we pray for these things. And in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen.